Welcome to the podcast of Hope Community Church. Hope exists to be a church where people can experience the transformative power of the gospel in the context of grace-centered community. We strive to be real people looking to the real Jesus for real change that can have redemptive impact among individuals, local communities, our city, and the world. For more information, visit hopecommunity.com.
Good morning, I'm Katie Gilzo. I'm a member of the Women Shepherding Team here at South End, and I'm going to be reading from Matthew chapter 5, verses 17 through 20. Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot, will pass from the law until all is accomplished. Therefore, whoever relaxes one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does them and teaches them will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven.
Thanks, Katie. Well, good morning. If I don't know you, my name is Sid Druin. I'm a pastor here at Hope, and I get the privilege of opening up God's Word and looking at it together. So as Katie read, we're looking at Matthew chapter 5, and so we're going to turn there. And let me tell you a little bit about what we've been up to. We've been looking at the Gospel of Matthew as a sermon series since about December. And last week, Aaron started us off by looking at the new year with the Sermon on the Mount. And you could argue that the Sermon on the Mount is one of the most famous speeches that was ever delivered. But what's really interesting to me is that whether you'd call yourself a Christian or you wouldn't feel so comfortable calling yourself a Christian, all of us tend to read the Sermon on the Mount pretty much the same way most of the time. It just kind of we read it as if it's just more good advice that I should really get around to following, especially in January. And so we do kind of just read the Sermon on the Mount like this, like it's just sort of a mere good person to-do list. And so what I want to do is just sort of push a bit against that this morning in that reading, and also really, more importantly, push us more deeply into what Jesus is actually saying in the Sermon on the Mount and in the Gospel of Matthew. But I'm going to need a lot of help to do that. So let's pray and ask God to be with us. Father, thank you for your words to us. As we even just read, they're precious to you. And I pray that they would be precious to us, no matter where we are with you. Lord, there are as many stories as people in this room. And there are a lot of wonderful, mysterious ways that brought us into this room. What made us wake up, what led our feet to walk here, to drive here. And I just pray that you would be with your words, and would you press them home to us, and would you, Jesus, be more believable and beautiful to the eyes of our hearts. We ask this in your name, Jesus. Amen. So at the 9 a.m. service, I had this incredible gift that was given to me. I got to baptize the baby of someone I've known since 2014. Lily, the mom, and I go all the way back to when I was a college minister and she was a 17-year-old freshman. And so it was this awesome kind of sign of faithfulness. And it just kind of made me start to think about how Lily has been a part of my family's life for so long. And it made me think of this story. And the story goes like this. Tier, my wife, and Lily used to work out together at this gym in Lake Norman. And so one early morning, Tier is driving. She's just on the edge of being late. She's rushing in. The parking lot is full to get to this workout. And so she sees this spot that's available, and it's in front of another business, and there's sort of this movable sign. And she thinks, I've got this. She parks, doesn't think twice about it, kind of hops into the class and gets started. And she starts doing, you know, what they do in these sort of hour-long 6 a.m. classes, like some combination of Olympic lifting and burn, baby, burn boot camp. And all of a sudden, like, She's exhausted. She's sweating it out. She's not thinking about her car, not thinking about the park job she just did. She gets out of the class. She's sort of talking with the class, talking about what's going to happen that day with her friends, including Lily. And she sees this note kind of fluttering in the wind on her windshield underneath the windshield wipers. And she sees it's an anonymous message. And it's written in pen in all capital letters. And I'm going to quote it for you. You can read it behind me. "Hey, why are you parked in a handicapped area? Very rude. Learn to read." I love that the person felt like they had to underline "very rude," as if the point wasn't actually made there. Sure enough, she did park in a handicapped spot. They moved the movable sign, and there was a handicapped spot behind it. She had done something illegal, but that's not the point of the story, that she accidentally did something illegal. I've done stuff that's illegal accidentally, maybe on purpose sometimes. So the point of the story is this, okay? It's actually something different. And I want to break it down into two questions, which is really just like, what drives somebody to write a note like that? Okay? Clearly, it was not a need to cure illiteracy. That's not why she said learn to read at the back of that note, okay? Or he, I don't know who wrote it. Second, how does receiving these kind of notes make us feel? How does receiving these kinds of notes make us feel? And I want to start with that second question, right? I'm sure all of us have done something wrong. Like, we've done it accidentally, we've done it not so accidentally, and I'm guessing that we've gotten caught at least a few times. Someone's called us out for doing that wrong thing, okay? I'm gonna get a little specific and start very small. In second grade, I was unprepared for a phonics quiz. And I cheated on this phonics quiz. And my neighbor raised his hand and said, "Mrs. Harmon, Sid has cheated on the phonics quiz." And so the whole class, I was called out, and it was very sad. But then let's go a little bit bigger. There are times when we failed big, right? And it went on a school transcript or a work performance improvement plan or maybe even a criminal record. And I want you to kind of, when that happens, what do we do? Can you feel the fear of the future kind of creep in there? Because regardless of what it was, how big or small, what we feel is embarrassed and ashamed and judged. Condemned. But what about the other side? What compels a person to pick up a pen and write a note in all caps? Can we talk about what makes me want to call someone else out? Again, let's start small. On the regular, I can pretty much every day of the week, there's some moment when I yell out "jerk" to someone I don't know who does not use a turn signal in Charlotte. Okay, sure, other people have road rage they need to confess, but there we are. And then let's get a little bit bigger again, okay? There are, we can sometimes feel the need to publicly, not in person oftentimes, drop the truth hammer on someone about their politics or about their appearance or about the way that they break all the unwritten rules on the Hinge app or even their morals or theology. Right? And I think I just want to get curious about that. There's this book that I read called So You've Been Publicly Shamed. It's a 300 page or so meditation on the why. John Ronson, the journalist, spends the better part of 300 pages asking the question, why do we feel the need to shame other people, especially on social media? Yes, there is an entertainment value. John Ronson acknowledges that, like, there's a drama to shaming other people, to publicly shaming them. But Ronson wants to kind of get a little bit deeper. There's a deeper desire at work. Here's how he says it. "I was happy to be victorious. It felt wonderful. The wonderful feeling overwhelmed me like a sedative. Strangers all over the world had united to tell me I was right." There's a desire there to punish others, to do something good, to buy friends and become accepted into the system, and to indulge in the dark thrill of bullying in a righteous cause. I really appreciate the honesty here that Ronson is showing. He's identifying a complex system of personal motives at work for us. At their center and underneath the shaming and the judgment, there is a pride at work inside. And so our passage this morning kind of goes from the note to the pride and the fear that we can feel about when we read a note or when we write a note. And I want to go a level deeper because Jesus takes us even deeper into the human heart. And here's what he's at. He's poking at something. What's beneath the fear and the pride? What is the motive? What is it that motivates our fear of accidentally or intentionally failing? What's behind that? What causes our pride that's associated with pointing out other people's failures? Then finally, how do we get better at what matters in life? How do we get better at loving others and loving God? But I'm thankful that Jesus doesn't just poke and prod us. He also invites us, and he points us to a place that's an ancient and deep remedy, a remedy that goes beyond good or bad behavior. It's a remedy that goes beyond feelings of fear or pride. It's a remedy that is incarnate. It is in his person. Jesus points to himself and the relationship that our heart can rest and grow in. So we're going to explore these heart questions that I just laid out and Jesus' remedy in 3 points. First, where do these feelings of fear and pride come from? You know, is there something greater at work between these sort of postures of superiority and inferiority? Okay. Second question, how can we get beyond fear and pride? Is that possible? And then the third and final question, or actually statement, Jesus is the place of rest and growth and a path to go down. So those are our 3 kind of outline points that we're gonna follow. It's on behind me, and it's also in your bulletin. And let's go there together. We'll start with the first question. Where do our feelings of pride and fear come from? So here's another way of putting that first question. Why do we feel such intense fear and pride sometimes? Why is it that we get frozen by fear? Why is it that we puff up with pride at certain moments? It may not seem like it, but Jesus is actually addressing that inside of us everyday reality in our passage this morning. He's just using language that would have made a bit more sense to his first audience in the first century in Jerusalem, or near Jerusalem, Galilee. So here's what he's saying. He's saying it to the first century Israel, and he's saying it to 21st century Charlotte. Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. But before we get into like what Jesus means by fulfilling or abolishing, I want to get a little bit more basic than that. What does Jesus mean by the law or the prophets? Or just the law in verse 18? Really, this is Jesus' shorthand way of saying what God's law and the ancient Israel's prophets teach, and especially in the Old Testament section of the Bible, okay? They're directions. He's talking about directions, like a how-to guide for how to be a human being. He's saying, these are the directions to live with flourishing. These are directions that have been given to you to look and to be more like God. The law sets a path. It's a course that we can take to live with love and to live for eternity. What verse 19 calls the commandments that are given in the Bible, these lay out how to be connected or reconnected with ourselves, with God, with other people in the world around us. And in line with the whole Old Testament, Jesus summarizes the goal of all 613 commandments given there. He does it in a word. And he says this word in verse 20. Verse 20 names the destination where all of God's law leads. And here's the word he uses, righteousness. Righteousness. Righteousness is that good place where all of our fear and pride come from. Righteousness is something that we all desperately desire to have. We desire it personally and we desire it culturally. We're constantly publicly arguing for what's right. And we're also constantly privately obsessing whether we're in the right. I love the way that the New York University sociologist Jonathan Haidt puts it. An obsession with righteousness is the normal human condition. The obsession with righteousness is the normal human condition. We're all born and bred to desire a verdict over our lives from the outside of us, right? We all long to be told, to be spoken over. You're right, Sid. You're all right. You're in the right. In fact, Sid, you're on the right side. You're on the right side of history. You're on the right side of that group chat. You're on the right side of work. You're on the right side of the online conversation that you've gotten embroiled in. And in fact, you're on the right side of that conversation that you had before or after church on Sunday at Hope. Congratulations. That's what we long for. I love the way that the writer David Zoll puts it. He states the case this way. We believe instinctively that were we to reach some benchmark in our minds, then value, vindication, love would be ours. That if we got enough, we would be enough. We want to feel good about ourselves, and so we edit our personalities to maximize the approval of others. Or we exaggerate hardships to make ourselves seem more heroic or others more villainous. The theological and psychological term for the energy we expend for the sake of feeling righteous is self-justification. And it cannot be overstated as a motivation in human affairs. Wherever you are most tired, look closely and you'll find self-justification at work. The drive to validate your existence, to assert your lovability. Remember, this desire for righteousness, the self-justification, this desire to be right, is not a bad thing. In fact, it's a good thing. It's the goal of God's law, right? It describes what God is like. Righteousness is what God is like. And he wants his people to be like him. He wants his people to be righteous. Like have an ethos of righteousness, a value of righteousness, a vibe of righteousness, if you will. But the need for righteousness, right? It's just, we have a need for righteousness that we don't think we actually have. And this insecure self-justification is what brings out those difficult emotions of pride and fear and exhaustion, frankly. We see it in the fear we have of failing in front of the eyes of other people. We see it in the pride that we have when we need to point something out that we're right about and the other person's wrong about. We see this even in our fatigue. I love the way that David Zoll puts that. We see the need for righteousness, the insecurity around self-justification in the drive to assert our lovability. But now that we've identified where this longing for righteousness shows up in our lives, what are we supposed to do about that, right? What do we do with what we've seen? How do we get to the place, that heart space, where we're righteous and we just know it? We rest in it. How do we get beyond our fear and our pride and into God's righteousness? And that's our second point this morning. In verses 18 and 20, Jesus lays out the how. In the words of verse 20, how do we enter the kingdom of heaven? This is Jesus' way of saying the place beyond pride and fear. The place of righteousness is the kingdom of heaven. Jesus tells us how to do it. For truly, I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot will pass away from the law until all is accomplished. By the way, like an iota is like the smallest letter in the Greek alphabet, sort of like a lowercase I. And a dot refers to the smallest serif, a line stroke, something in our English language that would differentiate a capital P from a capital R, right? And so that's what he's talking about there. And what does he mean? Jesus is saying every single letter, down to the stroke, is meant to be important. So it's so important that until all of it is accomplished, you cannot obtain righteousness. You have to do all of it to obtain righteousness. And Jesus said this because it's true, and I also think Jesus meant to be a little bit upsetting, maybe a lot unsettling. Whether we call ourselves religious or not this morning, we all find ways to feel good about how we're doing at life, don't we? And this is what happens when we don't feel like we're quite making the grade, when we don't feel like we measure up, we change the way we measure. When we don't think we measure up, we change the way we measure. Often unconsciously, like we kind of trick ourselves, but especially when we're not feeling great about ourselves, we choose to kind of count the things that we're good at, or maybe the things that we think we can manage to be good at in the future. We kind of have some sort of checklist. And the checklist is typically very limited, and it typically so it involves these personal laws. So for the sake of the new year, I'm going to call these Am I All Right resolutions. Am I All Right resolutions. And let me give you a sense of how we do this in our own hearts. We're asking these sort of criteria questions. Who do we or do we not associate with, right? We're looking at ourselves and saying, are we with people who have the right politics? Are we with people that have the right social dynamics, attractiveness? Are we with people in the right workout tribe? And then we're also measuring ourselves by what we do and don't do, okay? Charity deductions, check. Good person. Smoking, no. Okay, no touching above the friendship bracelet. No touching below the fanny pack. Okay, right? No dry January, yes please. More than alcohol, bonus. Okay, this is how we evaluate. And then here's another way we do this. We take stock of what we have and what we don't have. And this is how we figure out whether we're okay. What's my monthly paycheck? Okay, what do people's faces look like when I tell them what I do? Here's another one. Where in Charlotte do I live? Is it in a house or is it an apartment? And the list goes on and on and on. And here's the point. We measure how we're doing based on this carefully curated checklist. We measure whether we are all right, whether we're righteous based on these goals and whether we've obtained them or not. We're either enough or we're not. We're either okay or we're not okay based on that checklist. And Jesus is saying, well, yes, maybe some of those goals have something to do with God's law. A lot of them are added. But let me just say this. He's saying you've likely missing several, if not dozens, of laws that are in the 613 laws in the Old Testament alone. So maybe, just maybe, that's why I feel so socially afraid or prideful or exhausted so often. But Jesus isn't done. He pushes us deeper. Our mental checklists are not just too short, they're too shallow. They're not deep enough. Here's verse 20. For I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you'll never enter the kingdom of heaven. It's important to remember in that day that the scribes and the Pharisees were what the Jesus storybook calls super extra holy people. Okay? They had varsity morals. They were the Navy SEALs of being religious. They fasted twice a week. Y'all, they tithed everything they owned, down to the pepper in their spice racks. That's how holy they were. Here's a sense of it. The piety of the first century scribes and Pharisees makes Christian influencers like John Mark Comer and Sarah Litt look insincere. That's how big they were. Therefore, the biblical scholar Michael Card says this, what Jesus is saying in verse 20 is this. Jesus demands a new, unheard of level of righteousness. A righteousness that exceeds even the Pharisees' minute observances. The new righteousness demands nothing less than perfection, perfect control of our thoughts, our tongues, our tempers. And you see, in the rest of chapter 5, Jesus just goes on and lays it on thick. At the end of chapter 5, verse 48, he says it this way, "You therefore must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect." Woof. And then he famously spells that out. He spells it out in different ways throughout chapter 5, leading up to that verse 48, right? For Jesus and for Christianity, his Christianity, righteousness means moral perfection. And moral perfection extends beyond the level of behavior. And it goes deep into our hearts, thoughts, and feelings, right? It's not enough to just not murder someone. You have to not call people fools or jerks in your heart and mind. It's not enough not to commit adultery. We're to not sexually objectify people in our minds. It's not enough to love friends and family. We're to love, not just to tolerate, the people who wrong us, our enemies. Jesus' righteousness far exceeds how superficial the Pharisees and the scribes live. And so we can see what Michael Card writes. The command to perfection is the straw meant to break the camel's back. And so here's my question. Will you break? Will you and I break down and surrender? The way to righteousness is not you or me trying harder on our own. It's not doubling down. It's not tripling down. It's not vowing to not mess up yet again. It is Jesus' way is not bare knuckle push-ups for Jesus. The remedy to God's perfect demands is also not quietly quitting at all, okay? It's also not a fit of deconstruction or a long-term commitment to apathy. It's not resolving to never hope again and get disappointed. It's not never opening ourselves up and being vulnerable like that again with God. The remedy that Jesus is offering is to fall into his arms. Jesus is the only place of true rest, the only path of growth. Did you notice our temptation as we read this passage? I said it earlier, we skip over verse 17 and we focus on what good we have to do in verses 18 and 19, and then who we have to be better than, the scribes and the Pharisees in verse 20, okay? But as we've seen, verses 18 through 20 are impossible. Worse, they're insulting without holding on to verse 17. You see, in verse 17, Jesus tells us the secret of the universe. I have not come to abolish the law or the prophets, but to fulfill them. Unlike the scribes and the Pharisees and the social influencers and the preachers like me, Jesus says, I came to fulfill all of God's law. Jesus is saying the entire story of the Old Testament is coming true in me. All of the people, all of the animal sacrifices, all 613 commands, all of God's promises, all of it is true in Christ Jesus. Jesus' birth, life, death, resurrection from the grave complete what is missing in this picture. Jesus' personal work finished the story begun at the beginning of all time. Jesus perfectly obeyed every single command that God ever gave with his life and obediently gave his death to the same end on the cross. So Jesus is the sacrificial offering that we've needed once and for all to have what? Righteousness. Righteousness. Jesus was the yes and amen to every promise that was made by the prophets. of old. All we need to do is to believe that Jesus has lived and died for us. I love this. Jesus does this amazing thing. G.K. Chesterton puts really well. Jesus loved first and improves afterwards. He loves first and he improves afterwards. That is love on the cross. Jesus gave up everything for me. He gave me his everything first when I was still his enemy, when I was yet a sinner. His righteousness changes us inside out so that we can live upside down lives. Jesus starts with making me valuable, accepted, affirmed, approved, righteous at a heart level. And out of that unconditional love, I'm motivated and energized to go love a very conditional world. And so, yes, we can live differently upon Jesus' life and death. But instead of living kind of tied up in knots about kind of a fear of failure or competitive pride, we can live with freedom. We've got nothing to prove. We don't have to take ourselves so seriously because we can take God seriously. And this freedom is like taking flight, right? Sometimes it just feels like you're floating. You know, all of a sudden we find ourselves less angry as we love Jesus, less filled with lust as we love Jesus, able to love our enemies more. But sometimes it feels like flying in the sense that we feel like we're about to fall. We feel like we're just like leaning so far forward, we're gonna fall flat on our face in failure. And I love the invitation. Jesus says, fall into me. I've got you. I've got you. But when we're feeling this, right, we're feeling like we can't measure up, when we're feeling the heaviness of the law, we're feeling the heaviness of expectations of January 2026, new me, new you, Charlotte. When we're feeling all that, we're not feeling Jesus' righteousness. In those times, we need a remedy. And the remedy is not to get big in pride. It's not to shrink away in fear. It's actually to get small and childlike and to remember this truth. Your God loves you. Always. Always. Here's a way, I'm going to say this two different ways and then I'm ending. But because you don't believe this and I don't believe that either. Okay, so here we go. As one of his redeemed ones, I'm quoting, you are God's delight and all his desire is to you with the longing of a love that is stronger than death and that many waters cannot quench. His heart yearns after you. His life is bound up in yours. You are to him inexpressibly more indispensable and precious than you can ever know. You are one with himself. That's Andrew Murray. And let me land it with a story that I think also really helps us get in the frame of mind and understand our God. I have a friend from seminary, and actually he did college ministry with me at the time that I got to know Lily, the person whose baby I baptized earlier today. Anyway, Joe tells this story, and it's a story that maybe you can relate to as a child, or maybe you can relate to as a parent, but Joe's driving in a minivan, and I related to that immediately because I own a minivan. And he's driving along, and he's got one of his children, a second grader named Taylor, and Taylor's in the back seat, and he kind of goes, wow, it's amazing. All the other siblings of Taylor are not there. It's just Taylor in the back seat. I'm looking at him in the rearview mirror. We're going to have a father-son moment right here, right now. And so he kind of gears up. He makes a plan. He goes, okay, here we go. What I'm going to do is I'm going to ask Taylor, what's something you know is always and forever true about your dad? And then he imagines that Taylor's going to guess all sorts of things like, it's always and forever true, Dad, that you like playing sports in the backyard, or that you like being a pastor, or that you like snowboarding. Okay, and he's going to go, that's close, not quite, Taylor. Like, you know, that's not quite it. Keep trying. And then when Taylor sort of, he doesn't have any more answers, Joe's going to turn to him and go, Taylor, here's the one thing you can know is always true about me, that I will always love you. And he thought, aw, you know, is that sweet? Like, that's going to be this moment we're going to have. And so he's super excited. It's at the stoplight, a couple intersections left before he drops off at school. And he looks in the rearview mirror and he goes, Taylor, What's one thing you can always know is true about me? And Taylor immediately responds, well, you always love me. And he goes, there goes the plan. And he's kind of like, you know, doing what dads do. He's like, oh, should I just fix it? Is it okay? It's pretty cool. He got the answer right away. Do I say something about that? And as he's sort of inside of his head, Taylor pipes up from the back of the minivan and he asks the question, Dad, what's one thing you can always know is true about me? And Joe starts guessing silly things, right? That you're going to always like baseball, or video games are going to be forever yours, or, you know, you really enjoy your dad, okay? And then Taylor each time says, that's not it. And so finally, Joe feels like he knows the answer, and he turns to Taylor and he goes, Taylor, is it that you will always love me? Is that the answer? And to Joe's surprise, 7-year-old Taylor responds, yeah, but that's not it. And now he's worried, right? He goes, uh-oh, what's Taylor going to say? There's a short pause, and then Taylor tells his dad, the one thing you can always know is true about me is that I know you always love me. The one thing you can always know is true about me is that I know you will always love me. Did you get that? That's Christianity. That's the gospel. We think we're Joe, the dad, and we're Taylor, the 7-year-old in the back of the minivan. Do you get it? God, the one thing you can always know is true about me, Sid Druin, is not that I will always love you. It's not that I will always love other people. The one thing that you can know that's true about me is that I know that you will always love me, no matter what. No matter what, my Heavenly Father has got me. He is working in me. He cares tenderly about what I care about. He's invested deep, 6 feet under to resurrection. Do you know that? Remember, your Father, your God, He loves you for always. Let's pray. Father, thank you for that truth, and it's hard to believe. And I pray that you would work that truth into our lives, that we would operate out of the assumption that you and Jesus Christ have loved us. Loved us with a holy and forever love. And would that change the very way that we live? We ask this in your name.